This is dramatic irony. A woman thinks her boyfriend is acting weird because he's about to propose marriage. The audience knows, however, he's acting funny because he's about to run away with another woman. Another case of dramatic irony is when horror movies have the hapless teens running into a house where the audience knows the axe murderer is. Our text is like that, only it's not dramatic irony, but divine irony. Here's an example. A recently resurrected Lazarus raises talk of death and brings enemies together. First, you got to know that what the reference to what Jesus did, that's referring to him raising a four-day dead Lazarus. Remember how Jesus' trial brought Roman ruler Pilate and Jewish King Herod together, though they had been enemies before that? Chief priests, being Sadducees, were normally at loggerheads with the Pharisees. The common enemy, Jesus, brings them together in our text. And it's ironic that unlike all these people with near-death, after-death experiences who talk about what they saw, we don't hear a word from a Lazarus who was dead 4 days. Only the raised widow of Nun's son sits up talking, but Scripture doesn't record a word of what he said. And Paul says that when he was in the third heaven, he saw things that no one's permitted to tell. A risen Lazarus, without saying a word, brings Jesus' enemies together. As for Lazarus, he's headed to Jerusalem for the Passover party. Life is good. Now hear Darth Vader's Imperial March music, or hear the music of the evil woman who hates Toto. Then read John 12, 9, and 11. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. On account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Now that's great news, right? Well, think again. Read the verse between 9 and 11. 12:10 says, "So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well." You and I know this. Lazarus doesn't know it. This is Luther saying that if you could see how many spears, knives, and arrows Satan had aimed at you every moment, even on good days, you would die of fright. This is divine irony. So is an unbelieving high priest faithfully prophesying. Divine offices are powerful. The pastoral office is a divine institution. The high priesthood was too. Until the great high priest Jesus arrived, the Old Testament church had to have one. God commanded it be a lifelong appointment. The Romans, however, appointed and deposed them at will. Still, it was a divine office. Even lesser offices and church positions were to be obeyed when they used the word of God, as Matthew records. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." The Greek emphasizes here the divinity of the part where John says Jesus would die for the people. He uses a Greek word denoting an action that necessarily follows a divine decree. And here we have an instance of verbal inspiration. Caiaphas said exactly what God wanted him to say here. Now, if the Spirit can do that in regard to an enemy of Jesus, surely he can do that for John and Paul and all the writers of Scripture. Have you ever heard that saying that if you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans? Caiaphas thinks his plan will preserve their place and their nation. In reality, it's going to destroy both. Jewish scholar and Christian clergyman Erdesheim said, "With the sentence of death on Israel's high priest, prophecy died in Israel and died Israel's priesthood too." This is superb dramatic irony. The plan they adopted for maintaining themselves brought on the very calamity they meant to avoid. Rejecting their true Messiah led to their temple and their capital being demolished by Roman fire and sword, and their nation being scattered to the ends of the earth. But all Caiaphas can see is that it's better for one man to die in place of the whole nation than for the whole nation to die. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of John, takes this into warp speed. John remarks, Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for all the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And where Caiaphas had used the word people, laos, to refer to the Jews as God's special people, really the only people, the Holy Spirit corrects that to ethnos. They were no longer God's peculiar people, but just one of the many ethnos, nations, ethnic groups, like all the other nations. Still, this is an emphatic gospel promise. John says, and not only in place of, on behalf of, the nation alone, but in the absolute contrary, so that the scattered children of God should be gathered into one. Jesus' death is way more powerful than Caiaphas thinks. The text says the chief priests and Pharisees were gathering together that soon ago to kill Jesus. He, in fact, by dying, would gather soon aga all the scattered children of God. That's not only divine irony, that's delicious irony. There's divine irony in the fact that a dead Jesus does more than a living one. Make no mistakes, from Jesus' first year of ministry on, his enemies wanted him dead. John 5:18 says, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Then read John 7:19. Jesus says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? Now at last, in Holy Week, those who want to kill Jesus for their purposes will be allowed by God to kill him for his purposes. We, as confessional Lutherans, are all about the death of Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. We believe as often as we eat his bread and eat his body and drink his blood, we proclaim his death until his second coming. We have crucifixes and we make the sign of the cross on ourselves, the very instrument of his death. Because by his death we live. By his death the sins of the world are paid for. By his death our death is redeemed. His death fills that baptismal font with forgiveness. His death makes absolution in Jesus' name possible. And his death makes eating his body and drinking his blood life-changing both now and forever. Since before Luther, probably dating to the 400s, the epistle reading for Palm Sunday is Philippians 2:5-11. You'll hear it next Sunday. Here I only wish to highlight verse 8. Paul says, and being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Last week, quoting the pagan Cicero, I showed you how detested the cross was to Romans. They didn't want to hear of it, speak of it, or see it. But Christians, very early on, as early as the 5th century, used a cross as their symbol. As early as the fish symbol, they used the cross as their symbol. A house buried in the Mount Vesuvius eruption in 79 AD had the clear outlines of a metal cross on a wall. Luther observes, the custom of holding a crucifix before a dying person has kept many in the Christian faith and enabled them to die with a confident faith in the crucified Christ. The whole idea of making your mark with an X, that seems connected to the cross. Illiterate Jews arriving at Ellis Island refused to use an X as their marks. They instead used a small circle. In Yiddish, that's a keikel. Probably that's where the derogatory term for calling Jews kikes comes from. Do you see the divine irony in a device designed to torture criminals or enemies of the state being the Christian symbol of comfort? The poem from World War I, Jesus of the Scars, expresses this truth. The last line of the first verse is, "We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars." It was during the plague of the Black Death in the 17th century that people flocked to the parish church of Mount Lupo. There was and is a horrifying cross, a horrifying crucifix. The cross itself is wretched, and Christ is contorted in agony and covered with bleeding wounds. The secular author of this description wonders why a community already full of tortured, suffering, and wounded people would want to look at such a dreadful image. Well, you know why. For the same reason we sing, even as Luther said, "Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes." Chesterton observed that the Eastern Church was the land of the bare cross, while the Western Church, which we descend from, is the land of the crucifix. The Greeks, he says, were being dehumanized by a radiant symbol of an empty cross, while the pagan Goths were being humanized by an instrument of torture. Christians are comforted by a crucified Jesus because he gave his life willingly for us. He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." Jesus gives his life for the life of the world, but he doesn't court death. As a result of his enemies plotting to take his life, as verse 53 tells us, verse 54 says, "For that reason, Jesus no longer appeared publicly among the Jews, but left there and retired to the district that borders on the wilderness." In Gethsemane, as death approaches for Jesus, not just to die, but to die a condemned, guilty sinner, he prays that the cup of God's wrath might pass by him. And he blurts out to his disciples that his soul is overcome with sorrow to the point of death. Earlier, John says Jesus' time had not yet come and that his hour had not yet arrived. The divine irony is that his hour comes when the nations represented by Greeks finally arrive and say, "We want to see Jesus." That's the setting of Jesus saying, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." After the death of a young, promising actor, athlete, singer, even politician, there are lots of stories about how, had he lived, what might have been. The Lord flips that around. Had Jesus not died, there'd be no redemption, no forgiveness, no means of grace. Only judgment, death, and damnation. That is why we don't make Good Friday services a pity party or a funeral for Jesus. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper on that day. This too is divine irony. And once more, it's also delicious. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.